Okay, so last week we spoke of the Immaculate Conception, that bull, rather the apostolic letter, which had that wonderful title, Ineffabilis Deus. And this week we will just kind of continue in the same Marian theme, and it's not too far away from August, it's only a month away, so we're still kind of in a Marian mode here in August. So today, of course, we're going to speak of the dogma of the Assumption. Pius XII promulgated that dogma in November 1950, and has that wonderful title, Munificentissimus Deus. That's hard to say. Munificentissimus Deus, which, how do they translate it here? The most bountiful God, right? So a munus is a gift. So the most gifting God, the most bounteous in that sense. All right. We're just going to go through the encyclical together, and then if you have, of course, questions and comments, we can take those at the end. I've just highlighted different passages that I want to pull out. So from the third paragraph, God, from whom all eternity regards Mary with a most favorable and unique affection. And he continues. That's the point I want to emphasize. From all eternity, again, remember that is in a way. Now, remember, Ineffabilis Deus, 1854. So now we're almost 100 years later now. And again, we're just kind of, again, we haven't dogmatized the Franciscan thesis, but now we're just kind of emphasizing it again, this idea that one, remember from Ineffabilis Deus, it said one and the same decree declared the incarnation from all eternity before the world was created. And also, one and the same decree from all eternity, God decreed the Immaculate Conception, just to remind you of that. And now you might say also, of course, from all eternity, God also foresaw the Assumption of the Blessed Mother that was seen from all eternity in God. So that's, just wanted to pull that out. That's a very beautiful thing. Pius XII goes on, paragraph 4. These two privileges are most closely bound one to the other. All right, we're going to see that as we go through. How is it that the Assumption of Our Lady flows in some way from her Immaculate Conception? As the encyclical goes on, he draws some reasons for that. Some are logical, some are scriptural, some are just kind of arguments from fittingness. And we looked at some of those last time, but we'll continue to look at that in regards to the Assumption today. Paragraph 5, this is an entirely unique privilege, that is her Immaculate Conception. And this Pius XII says, as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave. Okay, what law is he referring to? That's the law, of course, of Genesis, you can say, that to eat the fruit is death. And they did. And so the wages of sin are death, as St. Paul tells us. But she was not subject to that law because she had no sin. Even as Christ was not subject to the law, he had no sin, but he chose to subject himself to the law, even though it was not required in justice. Okay, there's little points here. These are just kind of little points. I'll get into some larger things as we go on, so don't worry, it won't all be just like this. Okay. Paragraph 12, I just wanted to skip ahead there. Now, this is interesting. We'll talk more about this last week. That would be interesting. We'll talk more about this next week, okay, because this is difficult. This is interesting. The Immaculate Conception is clearer. It's easier to see in terms of its dogmatic development. The Assumption is a little bit more difficult because it's a little more difficult, so we want to look at that later. But next week, we're going to talk more about this. Why? Here in paragraph 12, Pius XII speaks of this agreement of Catholic prelates and the faithful. We spoke about that last time. It's able to be defined as a dogma. He talks about the ordinary authority in and of itself and is entirely certain and infallible way, manifests this privilege as a truth revealed by God, etc., etc. Okay, what is he saying there? Well, and again, we'll try to explain this more next time. Well, I will give you a little preview because otherwise I can't talk about it. I have to say something about it. So basically there are three different modes of Catholic truth or different levels of things that we have to believe as Catholics. the one we most often think of as infallible, but that's not really the best way to think about it. Some are, the highest level is the truths that are that we're told are divinely revealed. That's the top category. Others are told to us as being definitively proposed. And then the third and the lowest grade of Catholic truths or doctrines are ones that are generally taught as the part of the magisterium, but have no special, they're not taught definitively. At any rate, I know it might be a bit confusing, but something can be held for a long time in category number two, for example, the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption. And we have to believe it as definitively proposed, that we have to believe that with Catholic faith. But it wouldn't be told that we have to believe it as something divinely revealed until you have that told to you, which was done, of course, in 1854. It kind of went from category two to category one. Okay, we had always believed it for a long time, but it wasn't told to us that we had to believe it as being divinely revealed. But that's what the declaration in 1854 did. It said, we've always believed this, it's been taught everywhere and believed, but now we're telling you, not only do we believe it, but in fact, it's been revealed by God himself in the divine deposit of faith. So that's, it went from category two to category one. And that's what's happening also with the dogma of the Assumption. It's been believed by many people, in many areas, etc. And now, if we wondered, well, is this really an apostolic teaching or not? Now we have the church to tell us, yes, we're going to define it as being revealed by God himself. So it went from category two to category one. Okay, you might think, well, who cares or what's the point? But it becomes very important how that works. But we'll talk more about that next week. All right. So Pius XII is just setting this up for us. Yes. In paragraph 12, again, he's saying that from the at the very top there of paragraph 12, top of the page that is, from the universal agreement of the Church's ordinary teaching authority, we have certain and firm proofs demonstrating the Blessed Virgin Mary's bodily assumption to heaven. Da 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 da. And he goes on. Okay, so he's just telling you what I basically just told you. So we have, he's saying that it's a category two teaching, if I could just say that correctly. And then, but he's saying we're going to make it we're going to make it a category one. That's what he's saying there. And he says, he gives different examples. Well, the faithful did this, we did that. Okay. All right. So the first 12 paragraphs then basically he's just telling you, he's just setting it up. Okay, what's been believed and what am I going to do? Now this next section, he wants to say, well, why? You know, why am I doing this? How am I even able to do this? And so he's going to give different proofs. 14 is from the faithful. Chapter 15, paragraph 15, he speaks of the different, you might say, architectural monuments. We have churches and temples and icons and paintings of this dogma. And again, he gives different ones. Now, this is interesting. Paragraph 17, he's going to speak of the liturgy. Now, okay, so what's the trouble here? If we're stumbling a bit at the beginning, the trouble here that we have to kind of understand, and it's hard, is why is it that in terms of texts that we have, and it's a very modern thing, right? In terms of texts, we have no evidence of the church's belief in the Assumption before the 5th century, okay, in terms of texts. Okay, so for a modern scholar, a scientist, that's going to be a problem. It's going to pose a problem that is an intellectual problem, not a spiritual problem. Intellectual problem. How is it you're telling us that this dogma has been believed from all time, but we have no evidence of it anywhere in any texts or monuments or anything until the 5th century. How can we say that it's divino apostolic origin? That's the problem, okay? So Pius XII, I would not say he takes that head on, that criticism head on. That's not really the point of this encyclical. So apostolic constitution, that is, it's not encyclical, excuse me. Okay, so he's giving you the best proof that he has. So I have to say, anyway, he defines it fine. He doesn't talk about how it is that we can believe it, even though we don't have any evidence of it before the 5th century. He doesn't really discuss that, so I'm going to save a little time at the end to give my, actually the Holy Father's thoughts on it. I brought a little book to read from at the end. So I'm stumbling a bit. I'm sorry, because it's tough. Okay, paragraph 17. He speaks of the liturgical proofs, you could say. And so he says, we have proofs of this feast in the different liturgical books. Now, again, he doesn't really give you, but the documents he cites there are all from the 8th century and later. Okay, Charlemagne, the Hadrianum, and different texts. So that's nice to know. It's good to know that they celebrated, for sure, the feast was celebrated, we know, by scientific proof. We have the book. Look, they celebrated this feast. Okay, so at the outside. Now, we know the feast is older than that, right? But we know it's older than that. But we have from the 8th century, like right now, you can go to the Bodleian Library or you can go to Rome and you can look at the book that has the feast in it. Okay, so that's how you know. Okay, that's the absolute latest date that you know. So, but you know then that it must have been before that. So that's what we have, 8th century. That's what the paragraph 17 is about. Then he goes on to ask the Roman liturgy. Then he talks about the Byzantine liturgy as well. But again, in the Byzantine liturgy as well, we don't have it, again, before the 5th century. So it's difficult. And he goes on, the fathers. Again, the fathers, he's not going to mention any early fathers for the same reason I told you, because you can't find the early fathers talking about it. So, interesting. So the first church father that he cites authoritatively is St. John Damascene. But again, that's 8th century. Okay, we're in the 8th century there. And it's beautiful. His homily is beautiful. I'm not really going to go into it. He compares Our Lady to the Divine Tabernacle. It's kind of beautiful. Yes. And St. Germanus, again, as a later writer. And those are beautiful texts. Those are beautiful patristic texts. I'm not going to go through them, but I just want to just point them out there. Okay, so we've moved through the patristic period, and now we get to paragraph 24, the scholastic period. He speaks of the scholastics who have, of course, defended Our Lady's Assumption. Now this one, out of what to say, yes, St. Thomas Aquinas and the Dominican school are all in favor of the Assumption, okay, even back at that time, so we don't have a controversy there in the schools. By this time, there's a universal, well, even by the 8th century. By the 8th century already, there's clearly, it's universal. It's obvious. There's no really, like the Immaculate Conception we talked about being controversy. There's no real controversy about the Assumption of Our Lady. Interesting. Even though there's documentary evidence for the Immaculate Conception earlier. But the, anyway, that's interesting. It's interesting. So there's not really a controversy here in that sense. Yes, you'd think so. So it's very interesting, just historically how it came to be. The Holy Father has a good observation about that. We'll save that for the end. I just wanted to mention. So we're talking about we mentioned these liturgical codices from the 8th century. Already in the 9th century, the Roman Church, had given an octave to the celebration of the Assumption. So that really was the Marian feast. It became the most important Marian feast. Again, just as we said, in a certain way, you might think, well, the most important one would be Our Lady's Immaculate Conception. In a certain way, it's true. But, and that is true. But as it happens, August 15th becomes the primary feast of Our Lady very early on. So, for example, in the Eastern churches, they have the great 2-week fast. They fast for 2 weeks before Our Lady's Assumption. so they can prepare themselves for the great feast, and then they celebrate it also in a great way with an octave. Now, you know, I love to talk about octaves. That goes back to the Jews, of course. God gave the Holy Father Moses certain feasts to be celebrated not just on one day, but for a continuous 8 days. Sadly, in the 1962, we have only three, Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. And inexplicably, in the 1970 Missal, there are two, Christmas and Easter. But Pentecost was a much more ancient feast than Christmas. It had much greater dignity, and the fact that it lost its octave is completely inexplicable. So no one, we know how it happened, but why is question mark. So, at any rate, so this greatest feast of Our Lady also received an octave, and it had an octave for 11 centuries, until 1958, same Pius XII, who promulgated this. Now, it wasn't his fault, but the same person who put together the 1970 Missal, Monsignor Bonini, he started working in the Vatican in 1948. So there's an organic, there's a development here, there's a process. So he started getting rid of things in the liturgy already in 1948. So in 1958, there was a so-called simplification of the rubrics. And a lot of the feasts were suppressed or downgraded. And all of the octaves, except those three, there were about 10 octaves in the church. Or it's complicated, 10, 12, whatever. But they were all stripped. And then just those three octaves remain. So with that one stroke of a pen, now Pius XII signed off on that. It's not that it was his idea, but he said okay to his liturgists. Okay, he said okay to the liturgists. We should take that as a cautionary tale. All right, don't agree with your liturgists. No. So the liturgist said to him, Monsignor Bonini, well, you know, we really should do this. And he said, okay. So we signed it. But what a tragedy. You have an 11th century old tradition of the octave of Our Lady's Assumption, and you just suppress it, that's an extremely bad idea, in my opinion. So, okay, so it's gone. But, okay, I have to say one more thing about that. You can see that it was done with no thought, because, for many reasons, but if you look at the Roman breviary, that's the Psalms, and then the liturgical texts and the scriptures that the priests and religious pray every day. If you look at that, you'll see that it generally goes through the whole scripture. It starts in Genesis, in the Septuagesima. In Septuagesima, we begin in Genesis. And we go through, and it's basically a lectio continua the whole year. Obviously, in a general way. We don't do it everything. But in 1 year, you basically read all of sacred scripture, again, in its greater parts. But what book is not read at all during that great lectio continua in the breviary? The Song of Songs, the Canticle of Canticles, which is one of the most beautiful and profound, and as I told you last week, the most single commentated upon book in the medieval period. Why isn't that book part of the Lectio Continua? Because it was saved to be read one chapter a day, 8 chapters in the Song of Songs. You'd read one chapter a day in the octave of Our Lady's Feast. So, with the stroke of a pen, that octave goes away, and an entire book of sacred scripture drops out of the breviary cycle. So that is just incredible. So, I'm against it. You can mark me down as I'm against it. Okay. So, that just seems to me just insane. But, oh well. We can still read it privately. It's not forbidden to read it, which is, of course, what I do during the octave. Okay. So, just a little note there. So we're moving on. Okay, so now we're going to get into some more reasons. And I guess these are scholastic. He's going to give us some scholastic arguments. So we haven't had any arguments yet. So why do they believe this? Well, we've just said that they have believed it, but not really many arguments. Okay, paragraph 25. So this is referring to the scholastic period. And again, they wanted to investigate these things. Well, why? They based, right in the middle of 25, they based the strength of their proofs on the incomparable dignity of her divine motherhood, or the divine maternity, as they would say in other translations. I mentioned that last week. That was in that apostolic constitution as well. Every privilege of Our Lady that she has is in view of her divine maternity. So it's just a good principle to remember. Everything we say about Our Lady is because she was to be the Mother of God, that we have the Immaculate Conception, that we have her perpetual virginity before, during, after the birth of our Lord. And then again, because of that, also the Assumption into heaven. It's all because she was the Mother of God. So everything flows from that and goes back to God. It's a basic point, but it's important to emphasize, because otherwise Our Lady, in popular piety and in the minds of our separated brethren, they see the devotion to Our Lady as being kind of untethered from the rest of the faith. And it's not. It's precisely because of her relationship, intimate relationship to the Blessed Trinity and the divine economy, the mysteries, that she has her place, that she does, obviously. But it's important to emphasize that. Okay. Another way to say that would be to think properly about Christ, you have also to think properly about the Mother of Christ. Very important. Which a more fancy way would be to say that Christology is safeguarded, is protected by Mariology. If you have a faulty Mariology, a faulty way of thinking about Our Lady, sooner or later you're going to run into problems with thinking about Christ. It's just an obvious truth. So, that was defined in Council of Ephesus in 431. Okay. We have some typology. Remember last time we talked about some typology? We have some typology here in 26, paragraph 26, which is very beautiful. And then one of my most favorite ones, to compare Our Lady to the Ark of the Covenant. How does that work for the Assumption? The Ark of the Covenant, built of incorruptible wood, okay, and placed in the Lord's temple. We can see this as a type of the most pure body of the Virgin Mary, preserved and exempt from all the corruption of the tomb and raised up to glory in heaven. Right, so we can just remember that, of course, a very special wood chosen, and then it was gilded, of course, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And within that ark, as you know, was the three things: the law, the Aaron's staff, which budded, and the manna, the bread, we could say, of life. So it's always seen in the medievals as a type of Our Lady, obviously. A perfect vessel containing within itself the very bread of life, which is also the Word of God, the incarnate Word now, not the eternal Word, obviously. So it's kind of basic. And as we know, that tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was protected by God. It was preserved by Him. And so, as it says in the scriptures, no man knows the resting place of the tabernacle. It gets taken, but then in Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah sealed up the Ark of the Covenant in a special place that no one knew. And that's it. That's the last we hear of it. So you can speak in an analogous way of the Assumption of the tabernacle. The tabernacle that God commanded Holy Father Moses to make, God protected that in a special way, because it had a special role in the salvation history of His people. And so He didn't want to be profaned, and so He took care of it in the end. And so, as it says, no man knows the place. So, we can see, obviously, the typology there. It's very beautiful. He gives some more arguments there. So, for arguments from fittingness, Amadeus, Bishop of Lausanne, yes, 1144. Why was that important? Oh no, I had a star there. I forget why I starred that. During the earliest period of scholastic theology, Saint Amadeus, Bishop of Lausanne, held the Blessed Virgin Mary's flesh had remained incorrupt, for since she was really united to her soul and crowned with glory in the heavenly courts, she was full of grace and blessed among women. Okay, I'm not sure why I starred that, but it's still beautiful. Okay, and he goes on. St. Anthony of Padua, all right. Middle Ages, so he's moving chronologically. Obviously, you pick this up. he's moving chronologically here. Paragraph 31, the angelic doctor. Who's that? Who's the angelic doctor? St. Thomas Aquinas, okay. He's called the angelic doctor. Even though he never dealt directly with the question, but he does in the Summa Theologica, he does deal with the question. But, oh well, Maybe I'm misremembering that, but okay. The seraphic doctor, who's that? That's the glory of the... St. Bonaventure, exactly. The glory of the Franciscan school. Remember, the Holy Father Francis is spoken of course, he saw the six-winged seraph, but also he's spoken of as being filled with the seraphic ardor, that seraphic love, the burning fire of love. So it becomes kind of a way to speak of the Franciscan order itself. Their missal is not called the... They don't have the Missale Romanum. Well, they do now because they adopted it, but that's a long story. But originally, they had their own missal, and it's called the Missale Romano Seraphicum. It's kind of wonderful. They have the seraphic missal. So that's a kind of a way to refer to Franciscans. Okay. So that refers to the doctor, Saint Bonaventure, that he preserves this. Now, this is why I want to speak of this. So paragraph 32 there. So St. Bonaventure argues that if God had preserved the Blessed Virgin from the violation of her virginal purity and integrity in conceiving and in childbirth, right? So as we say, before, during, and after the birth of our Lord, always perpetual virgin. If God had done that, which we know he did, he would never have permitted her body to have been resolved into dust and ashes. That's a very strong argument, I think. If God, who was so strong as to save her in these other ways, why then would he not save her in this final way? It's a good argument. He continues. Who is this who comes up from the desert, flowing with delights, leaning upon her beloved? What book is that? Canticle of Canticles. Implying them in a kind of accommodated sense to the Blessed Virgin, he reasons thus. From this we can see that she must be there, that is in heaven, bodily. Her blessedness would not have been complete unless she were there as a person. The soul is not a person, but the soul joined to the body is a person. Therefore, it's manifest she must be there in soul and in body, otherwise she would not possess complete beatitude. That's kind of interesting. That's an interesting way to argue, right? So he argues backwards from her blessedness. So Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou amongst women. In another place, he's taking up that theme, that if the angel is calling her blessed, the angel must surely say that she's being blessed in the highest sense. And again, if Our Lady mystically is now leaning upon her beloved, you could say, enfolded completely in a divine embrace, then how could anything be lacking to her happiness? And so for that, for human beings to be perfectly happy, we have to be people, body and soul together. And that's a very interesting, that's a richness, that's a rich concept there. Her happiness would not have been complete, her beatitude, unless she were there as a person, body and soul. That's important. Moving on, 15th century, St. Bernardine of Siena, a great lover of Our Lady. The queen and the king analogy, that's a good one, I'd like to speak of that often. Adam and Eve, of course, in the garden, but then the second Adam and the second Eve. And that way you can see that refers to Christ, that if Christ, as he is the new Adam, well, we didn't read in the Garden of Eden of the new Adam or the Adam being by himself. That's not proper. So in a certain way it would derogate, you could say, or take away from Christ's happiness in heaven for him to be the only human nature there. That would be a bit lonely, you might say. Flesh of my flesh. Well, are there any other fleshy people here to praise you, O God? No, just me? Just the Son of God? Okay, they'll be all right. But again, from the argument of fittingness, well, it would be more fitting for Christ to be there in majesty, not just by himself as a king with nobody else, but he has not only the souls of the blessed and the angels, but he has also Our Lady in her body. That's very important. That means already... Already the heavenly court is complete in itself. Not ultimately complete, but the essence of the court is there, the king and the queen. And you have many courtiers, divine worshipers, and the angels and the souls of the blessed, but you don't have other bodies there. So it's kind of interesting. But you see, our Lord might be kind of lonely if there was no one to embrace. but he has Our Lady to embrace, so he's not lonely. So I'm speaking by analogy, of course.
Also, with Genesis, the link in John, John refers to her as a woman at the wedding feast of Canaan and the bustle of the cross, and that's how Eve was referred to in Genesis.
Yes, there's lovely parallels between Our Lady and Eve. She's the new Eve, the real, the true mother of all the living. Exactly. So that's what St. Bernardine said, that she should be, of course, where Christ is. That's a nice way. And also the what they call this last one, 33, I think the scholars say this is the argument from silence. That is the silence of the relics of Our Lady. There's a great silence because you don't have any. So you don't have any places. Well, I'm sure there's places claiming to have her, but they don't. As it says in the bull of the Apostolic Constitution here, the Church, quote, the Church has never looked for the bodily relics of the Blessed Virgin, nor proposed them for the veneration of the people. And so therefore we have a proof on the order of sensible experience. That to me is one of the strongest arguments. This kind of, again, things appeal to our scientific modern attitude. I think from a scientific perspective, that's one of the strongest arguments about Our Lady's Assumption. That all the apostles, we have their tombs. Everyone, well, says St. John of Ephesus. But so that's a very strong argument in my opinion, that we don't have a great tomb with a great shrine to Our Lady because no one's ever claimed to have her. That's very important. The next paragraph, St. Robert Bellarmine, he's a great doctor, he's there for the Society of Jesus, so we're getting all the different schools in here so no one feels left out. Okay, there's the Jesuits for you. St. Robert Bellarmine, he's a great saint in the 17th century. So again, we're moving chronologically still, and he gives a good, again, kind of, again, that the argument from fittingness. How could that perfect virginal flesh, how could you even think about it being reduced to dust? There is something in itself that's not right about that. That's basically what he's saying. How could Our Lady's body be turned to ashes or given over to be food for worms? I think every pious desk in the old theological manuals, they would say such a suggestion would be offensive to pious ears. That's what they would say. It would make you want to go, no, no, no. Our Lady's body eaten by worms, just don't even talk about that because she bore the Son of God. So just cease speaking. So. Yes, but of course our Lord had no original sin either, and he died. So that's a good point, but we can't make the argument necessarily that either she never died or that she would have been assumed just from that, because it's hard, it's unique, but it's an argument from fittingness that she had no sin, so she didn't have to pay the penalties. So it's an open question, we'll get to that at the end. It's an open question whether she died or not, so we'll look at that. Again, we're going chronologically. So later 17th century, St. Francis de Sales, fine, out of an argument from piety. Okay, so these are more kind of just kind of pious arguments, which are beautiful. And they go on. Now, he doesn't mention the Assumption of Moses, which I wanted to talk about. I don't know why he doesn't mention it, but that's fine. Remember, in terms of assumptions, we have other kind of hints, right, in the Old Testament already. We have already very early in Genesis, we have Enoch. We don't know a lot about him. There's two verses, I think, or three. Enoch was a devout and just man, and he was the friend of God, and he would walk with God, and then he was no more. And then it goes on to talk about something else. So we don't know a lot about Enoch, but we know he was a holy man, and it just the Holy Scripture says that he was no more. So there's different interpretations of that. Was he taken somehow? Was he taken up to be with God? Is he there with his body? Don't really know. Okay, there's a lot we don't know. Much more that we don't know than we do know. So there's that. So if someone, again, I'm thinking of apologetics now, in an apologetic way, if a Protestant or another were to say, you know, this is ridiculous, it's nowhere in Scripture, how can you say that Our Lady was assumed into heaven? That's just, you know, silly. You'd say, well, was Our Lady of greater dignity or less than Enoch? And he seems to be taken, perhaps. Or how about holy No, we'll speak of Moses first. So Moses, too, goes up to Mount Horeb there because he couldn't go into the promised land because he had struck the rock rather than speak to the rock as God had commanded him. And so he was denied entrance in the promised land, but then the end of Deuteronomy must have been dictated to Joshua by the angels, because Moses wrote Deuteronomy, but the last chapter of Deuteronomy speaks of Moses' death. So that would be that's a hard trick to do both at once, to write the book and then die. But why am I saying that? Because it mentions that God buries Moses, that God is the one who laid Moses to rest in a divine way. Again, we don't have the tomb of Moses. We don't have that shrine. Remember how important all the people who were left in Egypt were like, now listen, when you get out of here, make sure to take my bones. Joseph said that, right? Joseph said that. When you finally leave here, 430 years later, take my bones out of here, because I don't want to be buried in some pagan land and rest here forever with all these devils flying around, okay? Take me back to Palestine where I belong. And so that's what they did. So again, Moses. So there's kind of a rabbinic tradition of, you know, assumption of Moses in some way. So there's a first century text, very interesting, beats Our Lady's text by four centuries, okay. There's a first century text which is considered apocryphal, and it's called the Assumption of Moses. And it talks about the covenant. It's really the last testament of Moses, you know, as if it were a speech that he might have given before he died, okay. So it's not canonical. It's called apocryphal. So it's kind of a pseudo-scriptural text. Interestingly, though, that pseudo-text is quoted by St. Jude in the canonical epistle, the Catholic epistle of St. Jude, chapter 1, verse 9. He says, remember when St. Michael the Archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. Okay, that line is taken from this Assumption of Moses. What does that mean? There was some tradition, obviously, that God, as I said, took special care of Moses, but that the devil wanted to get him. Because look, remember, the accuser of the brethren, right, is one of Satan's titles. He disobeyed you, therefore you told him he couldn't go to the promised land. So what, are you going to take him up to be in paradise, the bosom of Abraham? Not if I have anything to say about it, the devil would say, okay? And there's a tradition that St. Michael the Archangel was sent to defend, as it were, the body of Moses. And he said he contended, and then he said, God rebuke thee. That's what St. Michael says to the devil. And this is quoted in Jude, chapter 1, verse 9. So he's quoting again this other text. Again, I'm not trying to make a hard and fast case about this. I'm just kind of putting that out there. If let's say, the tradition at the time of the first century that was written, if there's a tradition about Moses' body being taken such great care of, again, how much more fitting that God would take at least equal care about Our Lady's body. Again, just an argument from fittingness. So I thought that was interesting and important. So I thank my scripture professor, Dr. Sebastian Carnazzo, in seminary for bringing that to our attention when we were studying the Pentateuch. Oh, this is nice. Next chapter, next paragraph, 39. We must remember especially that ever since the second century, the Virgin Mary has been designated by the Holy Fathers as the new Eve. Though subject to the new Adam, is most intimately associated with him in that struggle against the foe, as foretold in the Protoevangelium. All right, so that, I would say, again, from my own private opinion, which has no authority other than this podium, that to me is the strongest argument that Pius XII put forward in the whole Apostolic Constitution, as terms of what's the best argument he gives us from an apologetic standpoint. Of course, by faith, divine faith, we just receive it, no problem. But intellectually, how do we, as Saint Anselm says, fides querens intellectum, our faith seeking for, striving after understanding, how would we understand this? That, to me, is the best. That very, very early on, Our Lady was understood as being the new Eve, and then everything that would go with that. If her son is the new Adam, she should be very closely associated with him. Again, this is interesting. I just thought of this right now. Pius XII doesn't use the word co-redemptrix or co-mediatrix or anything like that. But think about it. It's there kind of latently. he says that Our Lady is most intimately associated with him in the struggle against the devil. Well, what does that mean? If you are very intimately, the most intimately associated with the Redeemer, the Mediator, what does that make you? That makes you someone who cooperates, works with that person. So just in a linguistic way, you'd be very correct to say a co-redemptrix, a co-mediatrix, because she's working the most intimate one with Christ in the work of redeeming the world. So that's what they call the fifth Marian dogma, which has not been defined. Right. Right. Exactly. So not co as in like half and half, 50-50. Subordinate help, an auxiliator, a helpmeet. Even as it said, again, if we go back to this Adam and Eve, he made Adam, and then he said, well, we need to find a helpmeet, someone who is help can help him, and they can work together, but in a subordinate role, but a helpmeet for him. So even that, Our Lady could be seen, even as she says. By her intercession, for sure, absolutely. Even as she said, I behold the handmaiden, the serving girl, Anshila, of the Lord. So, it's very beautiful. That's a very beautiful paragraph. I think it's the strong, as I say, it's one of the strongest, if not the strongest, in the Constitution. Consequently, yes. As the Apostle says, this is nice, St. Paul, when the mortal thing hath put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's very beautiful. You can think about our Lord's glorified and risen body, of course. That's the definitive defeat of death. But then, too, how fitting for Our Lady to have that same privilege. Okay. Aha, I've starred this next line because it's a favorite one. You know already why. Paragraph 40. Hence, the revered Mother of God from all eternity, joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ by one and the same decree of predestination, Immaculate in her conception. Obviously, you know, since you're very good scholars now, you know that that's a direct quote, footnote 47, direct quote from Ineffabilis Deus, since we studied that last week. Immaculate in her conception, most perfect virgin in her divine maternity, the noble associate, co-worker, we could say, of the divine Redeemer. And he goes on, that's fine, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We in our pontificate, okay, so we have some flowery things. Yes, 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 yes. And then we get at the end, we get the definition, paragraph 44. For which reason, we have all that, again, this is a stylized formula, it's formulaic, okay, but it's kind of fun. For which reason, paragraph 44, after we have poured forth prayers of supplication again and again, invoke the light of the Spirit of truth. Okay, so why are we doing this? Point one, for the glory of Almighty God. Important. Again, every glory and title and privilege of Our Lady redounds to the glory of God, the Creator. We are defining this for the glory of God, who has lavished his special affection upon the Blessed Virgin Mary. Point one. Point two, for the honor of her Son, the immortal King of ages and victor over sin and death. Point three, for the increase of the glory of that same August Mother. And for the joy and exaltation of the entire Church. Okay, so that's the motive. It's very nice, very wonderful. Now, how are we going to do this? By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority. Again, this is very stylized. These are all formulaic things you have to say. We pronounce, declare, and define it to be divinely revealed that the Immaculate Mother of God, ever Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. Okay. All of those titles, by the authority of this, the blessed apostles, by our own authority, okay, well, we pronounce, declare, and define. We'll speak about more next week, what's going on there. And I've already kind of told you it went from level 2 to level 1. So it's not just a dogma, it's a divinely revealed
dogma. So it's first tier, top class. And we'll speak more about that next week.
Yeah. Well, so do you think that like when he's signing that, that his like hand is shaking?
I would think it would be pretty powerful. They have, I don't know if they have video of it. They have video of some of the things. They definitely have photos of him signing the dogma. It's pretty beautiful. Yeah, it's wonderful. So this is divinely revealed that Our Lady, having completed the course of her earthly life. What does that mean? It was meant to be intentionally ambiguous, or you could say, it admits of two interpretations, right? So having completed the course of your earthly life, that could mean either that she dies and then she's assumed, as is kind of the Western tradition. That's a broad statement, okay. And the Eastern tradition, maybe there's more, maybe they speak more of Our Lady just kind of falling asleep. And then is the sleep of death, or is the sleep, that in a certain way, I don't get involved in that. It doesn't really disturb me either way. And the church has never defined, has not to date defined. Did she die? Her heart stopped, no brain activity, whatever. Or did she fall into a deep sleep and then our Lord took her? I think it's kind of a moot point because as you have to pass from this life to the next, and then it's not as if she doesn't die here that she retains her mortal body, that same one, because she gets a transformed and glorified body. And so, I mean, that's passing, that's a death as well, right? To have the body that you have separated from your soul. Anyway, I'm not competent to delve into those speculative matters. All we need to know is that the church recognizes both traditions and she hasn't defined either one. So there are good arguments for both sides, but it's not of the essence, obviously, but maybe later on we can come to that, a great understanding of it. But that's what we have.
From an art standpoint, it seems like the Western Church would emphasize having a tomb and an antique.
Good. So then I want to have time for questions and things, but I want to read one little part from then Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger's memoirs, which in English is called Milestones. It's a wonderful little book. I recommend it to everyone. It's a very intimate little portrait. It's a quick read. It's delightful. You want to savor it. Don't just read right through it one night, which you could. It's only 150 pages. But just read one little chapter at a time. It's just very beautiful. It's a very intimate portrait of the Holy Father. I recommend it to everyone. Ignatius Press, of course. I love this because in there, page 58 of this edition, let's see what chapter would be, just in case you have a different edition, chapter 6, his theological studies in Munich. So he speaks of the time when he is a seminarian, because he's ordained to the priesthood in 1951. So he's still finishing up his studies when this dogma is proclaimed. And he gives a beautiful, just one paragraph here, just page and a half, it's a page. I just want to read for you because it's very beautiful. He had described before how he has this very international character to the seminary that he was at, and he had scholars from all over Europe, and it was just a very rich and lively community. It sounds very wonderful. And in this, he's discussing the different generations of priests and the different styles you can see in the theologians, the older style, maybe a bit newer, more critical style, and how are these styles going to come together. And he has respect for these different teachers. So this is very interesting. In this connection, the Holy Father says, I would like to relate a small episode that I think casts much light on the situation, meaning what was the spiritual atmosphere, intellectual atmosphere of his seminary. Before Mary's bodily assumption to heaven was defined, all theological faculties in the world were consulted for their opinion, as we saw. Our teachers in Munich. Our teacher's answer was emphatically negative. Now, what became evident here was the one-sidedness, not only of the historical, but also the historicist method then current in theology. What does he mean by that? That means tradition, quote, he puts it in quotes, okay, so scare quotes, tradition, as they would say, they identified with what could be proved on the basis of texts. So that's what you could know to be traditional, if you could have a text that you could find. He speaks of a petrologist. Okay, Altaner, the petrologist from Würzburg, had proven in a scientifically persuasive manner that the doctrine of Marilly's bodily assumption from heaven was unknown in the texts before the 5th century, which is what I had told you. This doctrine, therefore, he argued, could not belong to apostolic tradition. That was the argument at his seminary. This was his conclusion, which my teachers at Munich shared. This argument is compelling if you understand tradition, in quotes, strictly as the handing down of fixed formulas and text. And that was the position that our teachers represented. Okay, so then he talks about something else. But, he says, if you conceive of tradition as a living process, which is what I was trying to speak of last week, if you conceive of tradition as a living process whereby the Holy Ghost introduces us to the fullness of truth and teaches us how to understand what previously we could not grasp, he quotes John 16, then our subsequent remembering can come to recognize, that is theological reflection, can come to recognize what it had not caught sight of previously and yet was already there, handed down in the original word. But this perspective was still quite unattainable by German theological thought in 1951, is what he says. Very funny. He's being very funny there, and very quiet. He's laughing as he has his schnapps as he writes that, you know. So that's very funny. And then one kind of just fun quote there. So around the same time, they were having ecumenical discussion. You know, there were Lutheran-esque different traditions. And there was a Lutheran expert there who asked a famous professor who had said, I don't believe in the assumption. He said, but, this Lutheran expert asked his teacher, one of his professors, wonderful, you've proved this, but what will you do if the dogma is defined? Won't you then have to turn your back on the Catholic Church? This is really wonderful. After reflecting for a moment, Professor Zöngen answered, if the dogma comes, then I will remember that the church is wiser than I, and that I must trust her more than my own erudition. End quote. Very profound. And then the Holy Father's one sentence comment. I think that this small scene says everything about the spirit in which theology was done here, both critically and with faith.